friends, it's our intention this afternoon to follow the procedure that has characterized us thus far. And I only ask this, that you speak out plainly and clearly so that we can understand you when you raise a question or when you wish to make an observation. It will be necessary for you to rise to your feet and at that point to speak plainly so that we can hear you. I shall today run briefly through a number of questions. The reason for this is that I have such a great backlog of questions that if we deal with any appreciable number of them, we'll have to do this. And then I've saved another subject here that I've had a large number of questions on to deal with toward the middle or last half of the period. Please discuss John 1 and 1 in connection with the words, "Was God." This passage reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When we read that the Word was God, it does not suggest, nor was it the writer's intention, to refer to him in the past tense in the sense that he existed only in the past tense. In the Greek text, the article does not appear before the word God, and thus it's used to indicate that he's deity. The Word that is referred to is deity. Now this, of course, introduces to us the pre-existence of our Lord. Any proper study or consideration of Christ would necessitate not one, but four divisions. There would be a consideration of his pre-existent state in eternity before time began, equal to the first person. There would secondly be his foreshadowing in the Old Testament. Many references in the Old Testament are to the second person of the Godhead. I have a question somewhere here asking if Jesus is ever called Jehovah. A number of times in the Psalms, the word Jehovah is used, and in the reference made, it is to the second person of the Godhead. Remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Israelites in the wilderness was accompanied by the rock, or the rock that followed them was Christ. Christ back there in the wilderness with the Israelites 1,500 years before he was born of the Virgin Mary. Then thirdly, his incarnate life, his coming into the flesh. We read in this same first chapter of John that the Word was made flesh and dwelt. The Greek verb is literally pitched his tent among men. The Lord is represented as having come down into a tent of flesh here to live. And then fourthly, his glorified state that he now has at God's right hand on David's throne in the heavens, from henceforth expecting until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And if you wanted to add a fifth division, then there would be his relationship to us and to the Father in the eternity to come when he delivers up at the end of this age the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. So Christ in eternity, Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the flesh, Christ glorified at God's right hand, Christ in the eternity to come. Brother Woods, what Bible translation would you recommend? King James, Revised Version, so forth. Well, may I point out to you that I have long believed that the American Standard Translation, more nearly, as a popular version, renders the text of the Greek Testament. From a study of the Greek text for a period of 40 years now, I know that it reflects, more nearly than any other that's widely used, the Greek text. It's almost a literal rendering of it. In fact, one of the early criticisms of it was that it had an over-literalism, that in some instances the idioms were Greek rather than English. And that's been one of the objections. But so far as I'm concerned, it is not a serious objection. And yet I did most of my memory work in the King James, and I often and usually quote from the King James. But were I starting out again as a young preacher, I would do my memory work from the American Standard Translation. Now, having said that, I wish also to add this, that it's my confirmed conviction that a person that hasn't got anything in his house except a King James Testament can learn from it all God intends for him to know and go to heaven by. And when I hear some pseudo-intellectual inveigh against a translation that will be responsible for populating heaven more than all other English translations put together, it stirs me no little. Why not fellowship users of instruments in worship? Because they're in grave error. They have introduced into the worship of God that which is unauthorized. And I might point out to you this, friends, that God has always looked with greater disfavor upon a person who presumes to make laws for him than those who break them. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul said that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now he said that a mark of the apostasy would be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. It's neither wrong to marry nor to eat meats under some circumstances. Yet, if there are those that say you can't, now this is assuming there's no scriptural barrier. Paul tells us that that's the doctrine of the devil. Why? Because it presumes to make laws where God made none. When men break God's laws, it's usually because of their ignorance or weakness or stupidity. But when they make laws for him, they're actually assuming the prerogative of God himself, that they're actually able to speak for God. And when someone says that in spite of and despite the silence of the New Testament regarding instrumental music, that it is therefore permissible and may be used, well, they're assuming the prerogative of God in passing judgment upon what is acceptable to him. Why did Paul purify himself with those in Acts 21? Did this show that he did not teach or believe what verse 21 said he taught? It certainly doesn't show he didn't believe it. But I would point out this, that the revelation of truth came in parts and portions and over a period of time. It's a mistake for us to assume that the apostles came into possession of all the truth in a moment. They didn't do it. They continued as best they knew. And in some instances, they were conforming to the law of Moses. Now, there's no doubt but what Paul, in this instance, was conforming to the law of Moses. Later on, after he wrote especially the Hebrew letter, he would not have done what he did on this occasion. Now, I should like for you to distinguish between two things. Number one, what those men did as individual Christians without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and what they taught. What they taught was infallible. What they did when being directed in matters of worship and practice was infallible. But they had no more help in living the Christian life than we do. And they had to adhere to the best judgment that they had. And that's my explanation of that. There may be others that will wish to deal with it otherwise. What at all does, if at all, does God guide, teach, separate and apart from the revealed word? He does not. God never has. There's never been any moral information imparted to men apart from and independent of God's revelation. Do you realize, friends, that on the day of Pentecost, not one moral influence was wrought by the Holy Spirit insofar as the manifestations there were concerned? Not until Peter stood up and began to preach was moral influence exercised. What is the authenticity from Mark 16, 9 to 20? Well, authenticity suggests, of course, its truthfulness, its dependability. It is, of course, as dependable as any other inspired passage of the Scripture. I'm aware of the fact that some make a big to-do about some of the manuscripts not containing this, but I would point out that those manuscripts that omit it also omit the entire book of Revelation. And the same argument that could be made against rejecting Mark 16 would also apply against the book of Revelation. In other words, is it a sin for a Christian to have long hair? If so, would it be acceptable to use one with long hair in the worship service of our Lord? Well, now, I would point out, first of all, that the stuff is a nuisance to begin with. All it does, friends, is stop up drains. It takes you to the barber shop and causes you to spend money. It gets dirty and it has to be washed. And in addition to that, this long hair deal is a fad, and I'm just ahead of it. Now, in 10 years from now, listen. In 10 years from now, there'll be fellas look back and say, remember those squares back yonder in 1973 had all that stuff on the top of their head? Now, you just wait and see if I'm not telling the truth. I'm just ahead of them. Does the blood of, well, first, though, about this, I to be serious about this, I believe that there gets to be a point where it is simple. Amen. I think the Bible teaches that. And if I were an elder in the church and a man had allowed his hair to grow to the point that there was not the distinction between him and a woman, I wouldn't, on my responsibility, believe that he would be permissible up before the audience. I just don't believe he would. And I would object to it. I was in a meeting a few weeks ago in North Carolina, and the local preacher there and I, together with some other people, were eating at a restaurant. We came through the coffee shop, and I noted the local preacher stopped and was talking to a man there. Well, I passed on. Later, he came up to me and said, I recognize this fellow's a man that done some work for us out here in the community. And said, after I talked with him a moment, I turned and said, I take it that this is your wife. He said, well, no, it's my son. He said, what do you say in a case like that? I said, I don't know what you say in a case like that. But I would consider that it was somebody else's embarrassment, not mine. Does the blood of Christ, but now it's the proper length of it. Let me say again that if it doesn't get any longer than mine, it's safe. Does the blood of Christ presently and continuously cleanse Christians from sins that we are unaware of if we should suddenly be killed, not having repented, and ask God for forgiveness? Now, I call attention to the fact that there are two distinct classes or categories of sins. There are those which people commit knowingly, with intent. It may be that they're not rebellious in it. It may be that they're not saying, I'm doing this presumptuously because I want to rebel against God. Not that. But then people do occasionally do things which they know they ought not. The only way on earth that a person can get forgiveness for such a sin is to repent of it and to turn to God in penitence and ask Him for forgiveness. On the other hand, there are sins that people commit of which they're not even aware. In order for a person to know every sin he commits, he'd have to know the Bible perfectly. He'd have to know as much as God knows on that hypothesis. Because if there were any information that he didn't possess, there might be duties and responsibilities in that area that he's violating. And so in that area, the marvelous truth of 1 John 1 and 7 applies. If we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. The Greek verb is, keeps on cleansing. That is, it's an ever-present process. And I've been seeing lately, I saw it, I believe, in some defunct publication of the campus evangelism deal, that the church is a society of sinners. Now, I regard the statement of that type, friends, as a reflection on the efficacy of the blood of Christ. You could just as truthfully say that heaven will be populated by sinners because it's the same blood that'll fit us for heaven that enables us to live before God here. And I resent and reject such statements because it's an attack upon the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, a failure to recognize the distinction between known sin and sins not known has led people into error regarding the impossibility of apostasy. Those we used to debate on that subject would take passages that apply to good people who, through weakness, make mistakes and make them applicable to people who deliberately do wrong. David said in the 37th Psalm, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. A good man, not a bad one. A good man. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. What kind of a man? A good man, not a bad one. I've had them to charge and debate with me that according to our position, you'd be saved 1 minute, lost the next. There's not a word of truth in that. And for the very reason that I've set out here, that the blood keeps us justified. Now, one fellow said, according to our position, you had to outrun the devil from the Baptist to heaven to be saved. Well, I said in reply, in a sense, that's so. I wouldn't use that phraseology, but it's the truth. I pointed out you had to outdistance him. I've pointed out also that according to his position, he was arguing you'd run with him and get there. And that's a vast difference. There's not any justification to anybody to think they can claim this promise and deliberately commit sin. Concerning the Lord's Supper, isn't it an error to pray to the effect that Christ's body was broken? Is the piercing of his side the breaking of his body? Or was it that his body wasn't broken because there was no need to break his bones? The American Standard Version does not contain the expression breaking bread. It said, this is the bread which is given for you. Now, this do in remembrance of me. That is, this is the body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so the significance is not in the pinching off or breaking of a portion of bread, as I think some people think it is. But the significance is in the eating of the bread. The bread itself is representative of the body, not the breaking of the bread, the breaking of the body. And so that's where the true significance of the supper is. Now, one other matter I want to introduce quickly here Several of us students have shown contrasting opinions on the foreknowledge of God. Will you give us your views and answer these questions? One, did God know Adam would sin before he created him? Does God know the future? Does God know where each one of us will spend eternity? Thank you. Well, first of all, remember this, friends, that God can know everything. No doubt about that. God can do everything. But because God can do everything, does he choose to do everything? Well, then why assume that because he can know everything, that therefore he chooses to know everything? We know in some instances that he has chosen not to. One of which is in the case of Abraham, when Abraham was tested with reference to the bringing up of his children. He said, now I know. And if he knew it then that implies, of course, that he waited until such time as Abraham had opportunity. Now, I do not believe that the plan of salvation was conceived and planned and brought out before Adam and Eve fell. Now, I know there are those that teach that, but they need to have a debate or two with the primitive Baptists. It'll help them to see the truth a little more clearly on that matter. Let me tell you this. If the Lord worked out a plan before Adam and Eve sinned, then when Adam and Eve sinned, they were simply carrying out the plan that was already there. And they ought to be commended not for their disobedience, but for their obedience. Because if they hadn't done what they did, then they would have falsified God's arrangement. Now, that doesn't follow. And so I believe that the Lord didn't choose to know it. Now, I take this position about it, that the Lord simply gave them the choice, and they could choose either way. Now, you say, well, then he could have known it. I think he could, too. But I illustrate like this. Suppose a man standing up on a mountain here. He sees two automobiles coming around. It's a one-way deal. And neither one of the automobiles can see the other. Well, he knows if they keep going on that course, there's going to be a collision, though neither one of them knows that the other one is there. But he doesn't arrange the collision because he sees it's about to happen. He's just standing back witnessing what's about to. Surely, I have introduced some matters here that will occasion some controversy. All right, Brother Harper. Well, in this case, yes. Come on up here.
I hope you'll be able to hear. This is not to take issue with anything that Brother Guy said. I want to say some things about the long hair. Now, just a minute. This thing, to me, is a serious thing. Our young people, and older ones too, and fathers and mothers, I think they need to sit down and study this thing. I think it's a sin. I think it dishonors Christ. And I believe we ought to see the seriousness of it. I think if you go back to Romans chapter 1, you'll get a setting here of what men were doing. He said here, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. Now, this begins to show the nature of men, and in here the same thing as women. And while this doesn't talk about long hair, but we're going to connect this with Paul's letter to the church at Corinth to show what this points out and what the image that people get concerning those who do this. Now, not every man who will wear long hair is guilty of what I think Paul had in mind here. But he shows to the people, or makes them to think, that he's of that number. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 is a verse we don't ever talk much about. But I want you to think about this seriously. It said, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, this is the same letter that you have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it isn't a different letter. It isn't to a different occasion, but he comes right on. Now, in Rome, they were having this trouble. Here in Corinth, they're having this trouble. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he said, now, such were some of you, but now you've done thus, and so you've left that. But now he comes in 1 Corinthians 11, and he shows here is a faction. And that faction is trying to force their ways upon a church that opposed it. I want you to think about now what Paul said, writing on. He said, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonored his head. I don't think he means there with a hat on. I want to read to you here what the covering of the head is. And while this refers to women, about that covering, but I think the truth is also with the men. Down here said, but if a woman have long hair, it's her glory, for her, it is her covering. Now you talk about hats. He said here, long hair for a woman is covering. Well, long hair for a man would be covering. But let's notice now what he said further concerning this long hair. He said now, let's go to verse 4. For if the women be not covered, the woman, let her be shorn. But if it be shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Then he goes on down, judge ye yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I want to tell you something. Paul didn't shame himself. Christ didn't shame himself. And if it were a shame for a man to wear long hair, Christ was not out shaming himself, and Paul was not out shaming himself. Now there's a principle here that we need to understand. Then he goes on. He said, now, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And they said, Brother Harper, this is just a custom. And you can't be contentious. I want to ask you, who's a contentious man here, Paul or the long hairs? Amen. Now here's somebody contentious over something. And they're contentious over a thing that shames them. And then Paul said, if a man have his head covered, pray that he dishonors his head, and that's Christ. And then he equates this back here with those that are effeminate and abusers themselves of men. Now, not all of them were, but they aligned themselves and portrayed themselves as the effeminate and those that were with the group that he described here as homosexuals. Now, just a minute. Now, this thing, I think it's a sin because he shames himself, and I think it dishonors his head, which is Christ. I think this thing will do the one thing. Remember, Paul said the church of God have no such practice. They were contentious. Paul was not the contentious man, and Paul was doing his best to correct it.
Thank you, Brother Harper. Now, we have a lot of matters here, and we can't devote much time to any one of them, but we do want to give you an opportunity on any of these matters that I've introduced. Now, who has further comments on this or any other of these matters?
Brother Woods, we're concerned about the new translations that have come about in the past year. What about the New American Translation?
My observation of it has been that it is less objectionable than... for example, the so-called Good News Translation or the New English Bible. But my feeling on this, on that matter, is this. The very multiplication of translations is itself detrimental to the well-being of the cause of Christ. Now, here's the reason, brethren. 50 years ago, whenever a preacher got up and quoted the scripture, everybody in the audience, in or out of the church, that had any familiarity with the Bible at all, could follow his quotation. And it struck a responsive chord. Now then, people read from so many different translations, nobody knows whether you're quoting the Bible or not. And besides, it is a tragic mistake for any person to read from several translations in his devotional reading, because what he'll do, he'll destroy his ability to quote any of them correctly.
And so it's a tragic mistake for people who teach the Bible to read from several translations. Now somebody might say, well, are you wedded to any one? Well, until somebody comes up now and produces one that has the has infallibility stamped on it, well, then in our the very nature of the case, we're going to have to select one. Some select the Revised Standard. It happens that I select the American Standard. Well, I can prove that the American Standard is the better of the two. I'm not opposed to better translation. I just don't want to trade good ones for sorry ones.
Brother Woods, it seems to me that the same thing can be said of most of these versions, or a lot of the versions, as was said by Jesus of the virgins. Five were wise and five foolish.
All right. All right, who else? Anybody else a point on it? I'm sorry. Help me to see the hands. Fine, Brother Harris. No, I don't believe that that particular passage would do it. Now, let me give you an example of one that will, I think. For example, Psalms 9:7, take a look at that one. I believe will be one of them that undoubtedly has reference to it. Is humming my God and I in lieu of singing, or as an accompaniment to singing scripture worship? I don't believe that it is. I don't read where the Lord said, hum to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Until I do, then I'll not consider that it's a part of God's plan. Strange thing to me some of our brethren are getting to the point that they want to do anything that they can't prove with the Bible. And there's a disposition today to want to reject things just because we can prove them with the Bible. Now, it looks to me like that shows a disregard for and disrespect for the authority of the Scriptures. And here's the thing about these innovations, these so-called innocent changes. I am opposed to them because of the motive that prompts such. When they run out of the innocent ones, then they'll start using some that are not so innocent. And the very purpose back of it grows out of a dissatisfaction with what's brought us to our present proud position. I like the way we've been doing it. As far as I'm concerned, that's the way I'll keep on doing it. How does God send the strong delusion? Mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2:11. The American Standard says, a working of error. God is sometimes said to do in the Bible what he allows or suffers to happen. We have a good example of that in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's also said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by making demands upon the king, which the king did not want to submit to. Now, the fault was Pharaoh's, but God is said to have done it. And when the Lord sets out before men their obligation, and they refuse to accept it and they turn to error, then their very turning is itself said to be an act of God, because their rebellion against his revealed will is itself the result of God's commandment. And yet the responsibility is not God's, it's theirs. Why is it that we do not love each other more and love the souls of the lost? What can we do to get us to love more? It seems that some denominational groups and some digressing brethren among us love more and have more zeal for the lost. Is this not one reason we're losing some of our young people and do not have a greater appeal to the lost? Yet we claim to be the New Testament church. I deny that people in these groups love the souls of men. I tell you, friends, true love for the souls of men snatches them from the fire. And when somebody manifests love and yet prostitutes the gospel of Christ, they're just using the word love as a symbol for a movement. It's not genuine love. If I'm going down the street and I pass your home and the flames are roaring skyward, and I say, I think so much of you that I just can't disturb you, I don't love you. It may at the moment create some problem for you to jerk you out of a burning house, but then that would manifest genuine regard for you. And I maintain that the person that really loves the souls of men is the man that preaches the truth, even though it may, for the moment, upset. And a lot of this about love for the people, love for one another, is not that. It's just a symbol for an emotional approach that is not genuine love at all. Anybody, any points now, questions on anything? Yes, yes.
When John said, this is the love of God that you keep his commandments, that means love is objective, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
That's the way you test it.
Yes.
Well, man is just like faith. Whenever they lay aside the word of God, that's not love.
That's very true. Very, very true. All right, brother. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I have a point about Jesus being called Jehovah. In Isaiah 45:23, Isaiah says that I am Jehovah, and that at his name every knee would bow.